Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. And as we open up this Word and we begin to read this Word, Lord, we just pray, God, that You would empower me, please, Lord, to preach this message with all of its energy, with all of the value that is there. God, please just move us in Your Spirit. Open up our hearts, Lord, to receive this message. We love You and we ask You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Continuing our study. And our message is going to begin in the last part of verse 5. But let's go back to verse 1 just to draw it into context. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been making our way through this declaration that Paul began back in chapter 1, in verse 15, where he declared to the Ephesians his prayer for them. Keeping our passage in context, I just remind you that Paul tells us his prayer is that God will open up the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart, literally in the Greek, so that we will understand the hope of our calling, the riches of His glory toward us who believe, and furthermore, that we might understand the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. His power towards us who believe. Now, the first thing Paul does to demonstrate this power is he reminds us of God's power in raising Christ from the dead and exalting Christ above all principality and all power and all things that are named in heaven and on earth. And that's important to understand what God has already done through Christ, because Christ is the head of the church. Amen? All right, so we're not going to get anything more than what Christ got. But listen, we're not going to get anything less either. Next, in order to demonstrate God's power toward us, Paul expounds on just how depraved we are before God, Christ. Just how messed up we are. That is, before Christ, we were driven by three things, Paul says. The course of this world, the world system. The he who dies with the most toys wins mentality. The I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get the gusto. Get all the gusto you can get, or whatever, however it goes. The second thing we're driven by is the prince of the power of the air. And who's that? That's Satan and his demonic force. Satan and his demonic force are actively working in the children of disobedience. And the third thing, the lust and desires of our own flesh. It is our very nature. We are children by nature, children of wrath, he says. We are in our very core corrupt. It doesn't matter how great of a person you thought you were, inevitably, that is all you were capable of outside of Christ. And that is sin, that is debauchery, that is a depraved nature. You were dead in your trespasses, he says. Dead in your sins. And now we ended our message last week at the end of verse 5, which I thought was a good place to hold off, because it's here that we see this phrase located between two parentheses. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Now, don't get confused. The fact that those words are in parentheses doesn't mean they are some sort of secondary thought. That's not what it is at all. That, in fact, the parentheses there indicates that that's the primary thought he's trying to drive home. They are not a secondary concept at all. They are the primary point to which Paul is driving when he mentions the power of God toward us who believe. This is it. This is the point. This is Paul's summation of the point he has just made. That is, you and I, all of us, have been saved by grace. Saved by grace. And that is God's power towards us who believe. That is it. Not any more complicated than that. You know, we like to make things complicated. Here it is. You were depraved. You were wicked. You were sinful. There was no hope for you. You were dead. But by God's grace, you have been saved. Now, what does that mean? Grace is the Greek word charis. Charis. And that word literally means, translated in the Greek, it's grace. It can be translated grace or favor or kindness, but it literally means a gift. A gift. Salvation was a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. It isn't something you earn. It's a gift. It isn't something you pay for or work for. It's a what? A gift. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. And don't get it all mixed up with mercy either. Mercy is not the gift. Mercy is there also. It's in verse 4. God talks about His mercy. Paul talks about God's mercy. But mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is a gift. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's grace. Salvation is a gift from God. It had to be a gift. It had to be a gift. We established that. It can't be earned, right? It can't be earned because in your depraved condition, it was an impossible feat to accomplish. It's impossible for you to live up to God's standard. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is the peak, the summit of eternity, of goodness. I remember doing this demonstration up here one time, and I said, okay, here's the standard. You got to jump up and touch the top of the building. Now, Mike and Helen, you guys come up here, and you guys jump, and let's see who can make it closer to the top of the building. Who do you think won? Helen, she kicked Mike's tail. Oh, Mike won. Of course he did. Helen jumped like this far. It was ridiculous. There's no salvation in her. Mike did this cool thing. He jumped up and he touched his toes. It was like awesome. Mike, you beat Helen by a foot. Good for you. 2 feet. Still fell quite a bit short of the ceiling, though. And the end result is Mike still goes to hell. You see, that's what's in us. That's what's in us. And no matter how hard we try, you know, one of us can accomplish more than the other person. One of us can jump a little bit higher. One of us can touch our toes. Another one can, I don't know, maybe kick the back of your head. That'd be cool. But nobody gets to the ceiling. You understand? Nobody makes it. And so salvation had to be a gift. Salvation has to be a gift. It's impossible. It's not hard for us to save ourselves. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. Even if we somehow could manage to do away with all of our past sins, because of the corrupt nature that we have, it would only be a matter of moments before we just blow it all over again. Because as we established last week, that's the stuff that you and I are made out of. That's what we're made out of. We're not sinners because we sin. We cannot help but sin because at the very core of who we are sinners. And here's the point. Sin demands judgment. And if the stuff we are made of is compelled to sin, then there is just no way at all that we can save ourselves. And so salvation had to be a gift. It had to be. Now, there are some groups that intentionally teach that grace is only part of the mix, you know. God gave you the gift, but it's up to you to earn it, sort of thing. You ever heard that? That sort of thing, you know, like if you just do enough good stuff in your life, then you can get the gift from God. You know, the Church of Christ believes that. The Mormons believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe. In fact, almost I think every cult out there just about believes some variation of that. That the gift was only part of it, and you got to earn the rest, sort of thing. Let me ask you, aside from that being just totally outside of Scripture, let me ask you this, just with our common sense here. Is it a gift if you have to work for it? If I give you this Bible as a gift, and I say, look, now, I'm going to give you this as a gift, but in order to receive this gift, we use that language, don't we? We use that language. In order to receive this gift, you have to give a donation to the church. Or in order to receive this gift, you got to run around the building 100 times. Or in order to receive this gift, you have to do 100 push-ups or say 100 prayers or make 100 services or whatever. But listen, that's not a gift. That's a wage. That's a wage. See, you're getting something for what you do. That's a wage. That's not a gift. A gift is free. A gift is something you don't earn. Salvation is not a wage. It is a gift. It's a gift from God. Here's a thought. Here's another thought. Think about this. Is it really a gift if I can take it back? Is it really a gift if strings are attached? If I give it to you, but at any time I can come over to your house and take it back from you. Is it a gift? It's a loan. Hey, you looked at my notes. It's not a gift. It's a loan. Listen. Salvation is a gift. It is not a loan. It is not a wage. It is a gift. And once you're saved, if you're saved, once you're saved, you cannot, God's not going to take it back. You understand that? Salvation, your salvation is sealed in God. It is charis. It is a charis. It is a gift. It is a gift. Here's another thing about this word charis. Important point. Excuse me. Real quick point. Bring this out about this word charis. The word charis comes from the Greek word kero. Kero. And the Greek word, that Greek word literally means joy or to rejoice. To rejoice. That adds meaning to our word charis. Because charis isn't just a gift, but it is a joyful gift. And that's important to understand when you talk about your gift from the Lord. Because how many of you have been like this? How many of you have given a gift, but your heart wasn't totally into it? Raise your hand. Okay, we got that many honest people here. Good. How many people have done that? How many people have given a gift in the offering plate? And thought, you know, gosh, you know, things are going to be tough here. You know, I'm going to trust the Lord. I don't know how I'm going to do this. You know, I'm just going to give this gift. But there's this begrudging attitude, right? How many of you have done that? You see, I'll be honest with you. I've done that. So I'm not trying to point anybody fingers at anybody. We've all done that. If we're honest, we've all done that at some point. Maybe not with the offering or whatever, but we've all done that. That's how, by our very nature, we do. But the gift that God gave us of salvation, God gave cheerfully. He gave cheerfully. He didn't say, oh man, this is going to cost me my son, and oh, this is horrible. I don't know how I could. Okay, fine, I'm going to do it. I'm going to save Jacob. But I'm not happy about it. No, it was his pleasure. It was his pleasure to offer up his son. It says in many places, it pleased God to offer up his son on your behalf, and yours, and yours, and yours. It was a cheerful gift. It was a cheerful gift. Do you know that when God gave his only son to die for you, to die for the unworthy, to save you, a wretched sinner, do you know that he gave that gift cheerfully? Do you understand that? Do you know that it pleased God to offer up his son? Not that he found any pleasure in what had to transpire, but that he counted the outcome as well as worth it. Something to think about for your perspective when we talk about God's grace, God's precious gift of life and salvation. Now look at the next few verses, because when God gives a gift, He gives generously. Amen? Yeah, or as chapter 1, verse 7 says, according to the riches of His grace, the abundant wealth of His grace. God doesn't go halfway with His grace. His grace is just like overwhelmingly graceful. Amen? And here's how it works. Here's how He works out that grace. Look at verse 6. And what did He do for us? And raised us up together. And raised us up together. What does that mean? It means that despite the fact that for all intents and purposes, you and I were as good as dead and buried in our trespasses and sin, and we were practically in the depths of hell because of our sin, and we were completely unresponsive to God's light because of our sin, because of God's tremendous grace, or better, because of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, He raised us up. He gave us life. He gave us life. He gave us the ability to respond to the light. You remember that? That's grace, friends. That's a gift. That is a gift that you could not earn and that I could not earn. That is a gift from God. And He didn't just stop and give us what we might have had without sin. It says He took us far beyond all that was ever possible prior to our fall and exalted us to sit together with, in is the Greek word there. It says in Christ, with Christ. Let me ask you, where is Christ sitting? Huh? In heaven. In heaven at the right hand of God. He is sitting on His throne. Amen? If we are sitting in heaven with Christ, if we are sitting with Christ and Christ is on His throne, where are we sitting? On His throne. Oh, well, you know, we don't think about that, do we? Like, well, that's blasphemy. You know, think about it. You're sitting on God's throne. But listen, it's in the Bible. It's right there. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As all I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You realize what you've been given in Christ? You understand the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? You understand the grace, the gift that He has given you? You who are unworthy? I don't have an illustration for you, so I just want to draw you a picture. It's a tremendous statement of God's eternal grace that He has taken a people that have shook their fist at Him, that have told Him, no, thank you, we don't want anything to do with you. He has taken those people, those rebels,
and He has breathed life in them. And you know, He didn't just breathe life in us to be servants with, you know, for Him. He breathed life in us to be children that reign with Him. Gosh, man, that's just immense, immense grace. Far beyond anything we can comprehend, really. That's grace none of us can comprehend, but that's the grace, the kind of grace the Father has for His elect. Now, don't miss this. What tense is that? All that in? What tense is all that in? Let's read it. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What tense is that in? Past tense, right? Yeah, actually in the Greek, it's not past tense. It's in the aorist tense. It's not the aorist tense doesn't really, it's hard to translate. I don't want to get too sophisticated here. But basically, the aorist tense represents a completed action, a snapshot in time. And it's not always a past tense. In this case, it's not past tense. Have you sat down on the throne of God, Barb? No, not yet, huh? Have you? But what it's saying here is that it's as good as done. It's as good as done. That's it. Here's the point. It's not working itself out. It's not, you know, it isn't as if we have to play our cards right for this stuff to happen. I know you guys get this all the time. Well, you're going to continue to get it the more we read through the Bible because it's all over the place in here, folks. It's done. If you are in Christ, you have been raised and you have been exalted. Julie Backus is a princess in heaven waiting to sit on her throne. Now, she has not sat down on her throne yet, on Christ's throne yet, but she will. And it's as good as done. There's nobody that can get in the way of that. If you are in Christ, you have been raised and you have been exalted. You are a princess to, or a prince in the king to the King of all creation. It's as good as done. And now here's an important part. And don't miss this one either. In verses 5 through 6, you see this word that's repeated three times. And the word is together. Word is together. Together in Christ. That's an important word. And now watch this. We're not just raised. We are raised together with Christ. We are not just made alive, but we are made alive together with Christ or in Christ. We are not just made to sit in heavenly places, but we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You know the word there, together, in the Greek isn't in the Greek as an individual word, but it's part of a conjunction. It is a preposition, soon, in the Greek. And what that really boils down to, it's not you and Christ together, but it's you and you and you and you together in Christ. You follow what I'm saying? The point here that he's making isn't that it's just all about you and Christ getting together, but it's you as the church together sit with Christ. You as the church are risen together in Christ. Oh, that's an important point. Why is that important? That's very important. It's very important to get the fact that our reward is together in Christ. It's our reward in Christ. It's like this. If Barb is made one in Christ, and Jacob is made one in Christ, and Tyler is made one in Christ, and Cynthia is made one in Christ, and Mike is made one in Christ, and Sean is made one in Christ, and Richard is made one in Christ, and Vicky and so forth, and on, then what, if you're one with Christ and I'm one with Christ, then what are we? We're one. Amen? Or as the Bible says over and over again, and we're going to see as we travel through Ephesians, we are one body. One body in Christ. That's not just metaphor, folks. That is a spiritual reality. We are one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. One body, Paul reiterates over and over again. And the same perfect grace that God pours out on you is the same perfect grace that He pours out on all the others. And He pours out on me. And we're all together in this. Where am I going with this? Well, we like to think of things kind of egocentrically. Amen? You hear that all the time. God died for me. God died for me, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. I do that all the time. I like to think it's good. It's healthy to think about the personal thing that happened there between you and Christ. But, you know, there's so much bigger of a picture. It's not about me, right? It's not about me. It's about Christ and His church. And praise the Lord, God's grace, I get to be part of that. But it's not all about me. It's not. It's not all about you. It's about Christ, and it's about us together with Him. Just the other day, I could hear the emotion in someone's voice when they were talking about Christ dying for them. Amen. Great. Wonderful. That's great. But just don't do it to the point where it's all about you. You see, because it's not. It's not all about you. It's about Christ. It isn't... That's not something that takes away from the gift either. Just think about this. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful, the family that you receive in Christ? Do you look at the different people in the church and do you see them as family? Well, we say we do, but what are we willing to do for our family? I mean, what are we willing to do for our family, and what are we not willing to do for others in Christ? I'll tell you what, I don't want to put him on the spot. My 20-year-old son moved in with me here a couple weeks ago. There's a dynamic there that I'm not used to. It's tough. I don't know that I could show the patience that I've shown with my son with other people in Christ. I don't know that I could. Golly, I sure would try. Why am I willing to show that patience? Why is he willing to show the patience towards me? Because we're family, right? Do you see that? Do you see that in other believers? Are you willing? I mean, can you think about all the church splits you have out there? The stupid things we fight about? The stupid things that we're willing to write off fellow believers about? Do you understand that you're one? That's my pew. Do you get that you're one in Christ? Do you get that when you gossip about somebody else that's a believer, that you're tearing down yourself? Do you get that when you fight with someone, that you are fighting with yourself, you are beating up yourself? Do you get that when you help someone out in Christ and build them up and lift them up, that you're really building up yourself? But why are we willing to go through all this trouble to help Nadia? Because we're helping out a sister. We're helping out ourselves. We're helping out our body. You see, that's the sense of family and the sense of value. And gosh, guys, it's so cool because I'll tell you what, I've always wanted to have a big family. Ask my wife. I wanted like 10 kids. And she said she'd rather shoot me. I've always wanted to have a big family. You know what's cool? You know, I wanted more kids, and I don't get more kids, but I get to come to church, and all these little kids are like my nieces and my nephews. I have that in Christ. I get to watch them grow up. I watch Melanie here holding this beautiful little girl like she's her own daughter. And that's an image, guys, of what we have in Christ, that completion of family. That's God's grace. You realize that. That's God's gift to you. A big family. A perfect family. That's not so dysfunctional as the ones we grew up in. And someday it'll be perfect. I don't want to beat this point down. This is a point. We've got to get this. We've got to get this. In our church, we've got to get this. I've got to get it. Everywhere. All the churches got to get it. We're one family. And that's a blessing. And it's not just about what happened between me and Christ. That's got to happen. That point's got to happen. That does. But it's about what happened with us together in Christ. And what is happening in us together in Christ. And when you lead a soul to Christ, you are building up your body, the church. Now in verse 7, Paul sort of begins to wrap things up with his statement. This is where the chapter break should have been, I think, probably after verse 10. That's probably where they should have put the chapter break, but we have to live with what we're given. Anyway, it doesn't really matter because we still read it as one epistle. But in verse 7, Paul reads this, or says this. He says that in the ages to come, he might show... Listen, we've read all about all the grace that we've gotten, right? We've read about the grace that he's already given. But then he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a lot there. And I mean, I could just go on and on preaching about that. And I know you're thinking, yeah, we know. We know you can. But just get this. This is what you can get from this. What Paul is saying. He tells us about all that we've received in Christ. And what he's saying is, listen, there's going to be more. There's going to be more. Can you believe it? There's going to be more, folks. More than what he's got on these pages. And he doesn't expound into all the intricate details and define everything and write borders around it because, frankly, he can't. There's just too much there. That's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 2, he says, "We know not what we will become, only that we will be like him." It's just too much, folks. It's too much for us to wrap our minds around. There's so much there that God has in store for you. So much. So much. We have an infinite God who has desired to share His infinite grace with us. And you know what? I'm a happy recipient. God, give it to me. I don't deserve it. I love you. Thank you. Now here's the conclusion. This is the conclusion. Verses 8 through 10. That's Paul kind of summing up everything here. This is the conclusion of what he said and declared in God's power toward us. And here it is, beginning in verse 8. For by grace. By what? Grace. By a gift. For by the gift you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You were saved by grace. You were saved as a gift. Not of works. Why? Not of works because you would boast. What's the first thing we want to do? You were dead, right? Amen. You couldn't work for it. But more importantly, God didn't say, okay, do this and you'll be saved. Why? Because we would boast. What's the first thing you do when you accomplish a goal? Look what I jumped up and I touched my toes. Helen couldn't even get up, but you know, like, this high, 5 inches, I touched my toes. I'm better than Ellen. We all do that, right? I lost 20 pounds. I lost 50 pounds. You know, that's us. That's who we are. That's what we're made out of. That's what we do. We brag. We boast. We're a bunch of boasters. We boast. I can bench 350 pounds 4 times. I can bench it 10 times. I can run 10 miles. I can run 20 miles. We're just a bunch of boasters because we want the glory. That's who we are, right? We love ourselves. Don't you love me too? See how awesome I am? I'm easy to love. Come on. But you see, our salvation isn't our work. It's not ours to boast about. Whose work is it? It's God's. God's work. And He gets the glory because He alone is worthy. Because He's done all the work. We can't handle that. Pride gets in the way. We don't, you know, we have this hard time understanding a gift. We have this hard time receiving a gift. I want to illustrate this for you. I went out to dinner with my uncle here a couple weeks ago. My uncle's in town for the week, and it was a surprise thing. It wasn't supposed to be a surprise. They actually well announced it. I just got mixed up. And so I didn't budget to go out to dinner, and I'm thinking, okay, great, you know, we're going out to Maxdale's now. That's expensive. How am I going to afford this? I didn't say anything. I think I said something to my brother, but he didn't say anything to my uncle. But then at the end, I'm getting somewhere with this, my uncle wanted to pay for the dinner. I was like, I couldn't afford it. You know, I mean, I had like three kids with me and my wife and myself, and Maxdale's is pretty pricey stuff, you know. But he wanted to pay for dinner, and I'm like, no, I'll get our portion, you know. I would have figured out a way to make it work. He's all like, no, I got it. I'm like, I want to pay for it. And he ended up getting mad at me, and saying, can I even buy my nephew dinner? And I was like, yeah, sure, go ahead. We have a hard time receiving gifts. We want to do something. So then what was my natural thing, right? My brother and I both. Well, we got the tip. We'll get the tip. See, we got to contribute something, right? Well, I ended up, we couldn't even do that because they had already put the tip on the bill. So it was like, we got off free. We got a gift. Had a hard time getting the gift. Had a hard time receiving the gift. We wanted to do something. We wanted to contribute somehow to the gift, but the fact of the matter is it was paid for. There was no contributing necessary. No contributing necessary. Folks, that's what it is. That's what it is. You are saved by grace through faith, plus or minus nothing. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. You can't do anything to pay for it. Listen, you can certainly show your gratitude. Oh, man, you can show your gratitude. You can change and repent and turn towards the Lord. Certainly, you need to do that. Absolutely. That's where verse 10 comes in this whole thing. But listen, as far as getting saved goes, there was nothing you could do at all. It was a gift. It was paid for. You can't contribute to it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. It's a gift. It's from God. Salvation is a gift. God doesn't want you to leave a tip. It's a gift. Just take it. Just take it. Well, how do you take it? For by grace we are saved through what? Believe. Believe in Him. You know, now someone might answer back, well, isn't having faith doing something? Isn't believing in, you know, you're believing in something, right? Believing requires something to take place on my part. There's something to brag about, right? No. What does He say? And for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Remember who we were? That depraved, wretched sinner that could not respond to the light? Even your very ability to be able to receive the gift was given you by God. That's how deep the grace goes. Jesus says it in John 6:44. What is that verse we're all so familiar with? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. You understand, God even gives you the energy to receive the gift. You can't even receive the gift on your own. Oh, God is gracious. I understand at some level you have to respond. I get that. But you couldn't even do that except God energizes you. But now that God has energized you, what's the one thing required from you to be saved? Faith. believe that Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and that He rose again on the third day. Believe that and you shall be saved. Our part isn't any more complicated than that. God does all the work. He has done all the work. And all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in the Lord. And listen, He does the rest. And someone says, how can I believe in something I can't see? You know, that's a good question. How can you? How can you believe in something you can't see? But here's a little dose of reality for you. You believe in stuff you can't see every single day of your life. You do. You ever seen the national debt? No, but I believe it's there. I feel it, he says. You ever seen $1 million? No. You crack open a Coke can and you take a drink. You don't know what's in there. That Coke bottle? You do testing on that Coke bottle before you take a drink? You make sure there's no bacteria or anything bad in that or any kind of poison? Or was somebody going around actually injecting bottles or something I heard of? I guess that was a myth. But, I mean, you take it for granted that that bottle is safe. You believe in it, though you can't see it. You drive over a bridge and you believe that that bridge is not going to fall into the river. Now, that's pretty naive. So we believe in stuff all the time that we can't see. Why? Why do we believe in stuff that we can't see? Because all the evidence out there supports our belief. Listen, I'm going to tell you, there is just unimaginable evidence out there that there is a God and that He is a loving God and that He is a creating God and that He is a God that sent His Son to die for you. And if you can believe in a Coke or a failing bridge or whatever, you know, then you can believe in Christ, my friends. You can believe in Christ. You can believe that He'll take care of your situation. I mean, let's say you're already saved. Let's talk about faith here, right, for a second. Let's park here for a second. We believe that He died for us. We believe that we were wretched. We believe that He created us. We believe that He created the universe. We believe that He was willing to sacrifice His only Son. We believe that He rose His Son from the dead. We believe that His Son is exalted and sits on the throne, that His Son continually intercedes for us, but we don't believe that He can take care of our situation. Really? We don't believe that though He can do all those things and work all those mighty works, that He can help me with my financial situation, or that He can help me with my family situation, or that He can help me with my loved one that just won't come to Christ for some reason. Listen, He can and He will in His timing. I believe that. All we have to do is have faith. God has given life to those who do believe. He has raised up those of us who believe to sit in heavenly places with Christ. And He has given us the ability to believe. And the one thing you have to do is have faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You and we thank You so much, God.